Radical love, lavish generosity, extravagant forgiveness, inclusive hospitality, compassionate action, selfless service, a passion for justice, creative nonviolence, simple living. Good day, good people. I'm Robert Farrell. This is Coalesce. Thank you for joining me. Coalesce is grounded in both and thinking, heart wisdom, and listening for the common good arising in dialogue, where we are present to presence. Coalesce provides an opportunity to encounter and discover the multiple perspectives that make our beautiful community. May we see with the eyes of our heart. May we love one another with peace and compassion. May all beings come to know the divine presence within. This is episode 33, To Christify the World. This week we continue exploring the modern mystics. Evelyn Underhill lived from 1875 to 1941 and was a prolific British writer who is best known for her book, Mysticism, A Study in the Nature and Development of Man's Spiritual Consciousness. Through her study of the mystics, and even more through her lived experiences, Underhill emphasized that the mystical state of union with God produces creative action in the world. As she puts it, quote, "For mystics, contemplation and action are not opposites, but two interdependent forms of a life that is one, a life that rushes out to passionate communion with the true and beautiful, only that it may be drawn from this direct experience of reality, a new intensity wherewith to handle the world of things and remake it, or at least some bit of it, nearer to the heart's desire." End quote. The mystic's heart beats in union with God's heart, so the heart's desire is God's desire. Evelyn Underhill held the tension between intellect and intimacy in her longing to be holy. At first, she only trusted her intellect and studied holiness methodically and empirically. She became known as the Anglican woman who awakened Protestants to the Catholic mystics. As Underhill gradually opened to the experiences of life, she was led from a disembodied intellectual spirituality to an engaged, down-to-earth spirituality. She grew through the guidance of her spiritual director, through the suffering and devastation of World War I, and through visiting the poor and serving as a spiritual director and retreat leader. Underhill's growth into a more incarnational spirituality is evident even in her style of writing. Here's a selection from her book Mysticism, where she is actually describing, from a safe distance, what she herself most needed at the time, a physical sense of the holy. The mystics find the basis of their method not in logic, but in life, in the existence of a discoverable real, a spark of true being within the seeking subject, which can, in that ineffable experience, which they call the act of union, fuse itself with and thus apprehend the reality of the sought object. In theological language, their theory of knowledge is that the spirit of man and woman, itself essentially divine, is capable of immediate communion with God, the one reality. Compare this to Underhill's later writing, where her focus turns to applying spirituality to ordinary life, thus uniting contemplation in action. Here are a few of her passages. "Try to arrange things so that you can have a reasonable bit of quiet every day, and do not think it selfish. You are obeying God's call and giving Him the opportunity to teach you what He wants you to know, and so make you more useful to Him and to other souls. Remember, God is acting on your soul all the time, whether you have spiritual sensations or not. Take the present situation as it is, and try to deal with what it brings you, in a spirit of generosity and love. God is as much in the difficult home problems as in the times of quiet and prayer. Try especially to do His will there, deliberately seek opportunities for kindness, sympathy, and patience. Here, Underhill sounds like Jean-Pierre de Caussade and Thérèse of Lisieux. The contemplative mystical path is similar across traditions and ages. It arises from humble childlikeness and leads to the same place, union with God. Moving forward to our next mystic, Pierre Teilhard de Chardin was born in 1881 and died in 1955. He was a Jesuit paleontologist and mystic whose writings were suppressed by Catholic authorities during his lifetime, but are now bringing science and religion together and mobilizing Christians to participate with God in the process of bringing the universe to its fulfillment in Christ. Franciscans in particular resonate with Teilhard. The Franciscan theologian Bonaventure, building on Paul, taught us about the primacy of Christ. For in him were created all things in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he himself might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things for him, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:15-20. In the words of Franciscan sister and scientist Elia Delio, Christ is the purpose of the universe, and as an exemplar of creation, Christ is the model of what is intended for this universe, that is, union and transformation in God. Because the universe has a plan, we can speak of the evolution of this plan as the unfolding of Christ in the universe, who is the mystery hidden from the beginning, Ephesians 3:9. Teilhard writes, quote, I am not speaking metaphorically when I say that it is throughout the length and breadth and depth of the world in movement that man can attempt the experience and vision of his God, end quote. Teilhard also says, quote, by means of all created things without exception, the divine assails us, penetrates us, and molds us. We imagine the divine as distant and inaccessible when in fact we live steeped in its burning layers, end quote. It was statements such as these, misinterpreted as pantheism or naturalism, which resulted in church and Jesuit superiors prohibiting Teilhard from publishing his works and even banishing him from living in his French homeland. But they could not make him abandon my own personal search, as Teilhard wrote to one of these authorities. I have ceased to propagate my ideas and am confining myself to achieving a deeper personal insight into them. This attitude has been made easier for me by my now being once more in position to do first-hand scientific work. You can count on me unreservedly to work for the kingdom of God, which is the one thing I keep before my eyes and the one goal to which science leads me. For Teilhard, there was no dualistic split between science and religion, nor was there a split between human work and spirituality. To explain what he called the divinization of our activities, Teilhard wrote, by virtue of the creation and still more of the incarnation, nothing here below is profane for those who know how to see it. On the contrary, everything is sacred. Try with God's help to perceive the connection, even physical and natural, which binds your labor with the building of the kingdom of heaven. Try to realize that heaven itself smiles upon you and through your works draws you to itself. Teilhard viewed evolution as growth in consciousness. Elio Delio offers theologian Elizabeth Johnson's perspective that consciousness is integral to the whole evolutionary process that culminates in the human spirit. She writes, the law of complexity consciousness reveals that ever more intricate physical combinations, as can be traced in the evolution of the brain, yield ever more powerful forms of spirit. Matter, alive with energy, evolves to spirit. While distinctive, human intelligence and creativity rise out of the very nature of the universe, which is itself intelligent and creative. In other words, human spirit is the cosmos come to consciousness. Ilio Delio writes, "In Teilhard's view, Christian life is essential to the progress of evolution. He emphasized that the role of the Christian is to divinize the world in Jesus Christ, to Christify the world by our actions, by immersing ourselves in the world, plunging our hands, we might say, into the soil of the earth and touching the roots of life. The world, he claimed, is like a crystal lamp illumined from within by the light of Christ. For those who can see, Christ shines in the diaphanous universe, through the cosmos, and in matter." He posited a mysticism of action in a universe moved and compenetrated by God. For him, union with God means not withdrawal or separation from the activity of the world, but a dedicated, integrated, and sublimated absorption into it. Teilhard viewed the cosmos on a journey to God in a process of divinization, which he called Christogenesis. Love is the force that energizes the process because love permeates the entire cosmos, that is, the affinity of being with being. Teilhard wrote, "Driven by the forces of love, the fragments of the world seek each other so that the world may come to being." He identifies this energy of love with Christ, the Omega, by saying, "The love of Christ is an energy into which all the chosen elements of creation are fused without losing their identity." End quote. We could also call this interbeing. Teilhard held that the whole of natural evolution is coming under the influence of Christ, the physical center of the universe, through the free cooperation of human beings. God evolves the universe and brings it into completion through the instrumentality of human beings. Thus, we are not called to relate to God without a world. To love God, we must also love what God loves. We are called to this created world as God loves it. We are to help transform this universe in Christ by seeing Christ in the universe and loving Christ at the heart of the universe. Let us take this moment to see Christ in the universe and love Christ at the heart of the universe. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. Simone Weil lived from 1909 to 1943 and was born in Paris to agnostic Jewish parents and was drawn to the Christian faith around the age of 26. She also had a deep curiosity and appreciation for many religions, particularly Hinduism and Buddhism, and saw that each spiritual tradition offered a unique vision of transcendent wisdom. Yet Simone was cautious of syncretism, writing, "Each religion is alone true, that is to say, that at the moment we are thinking of it, we must bring as much attention to bear on it as if there were nothing else. A synthesis of religion implies a lower quality of attention." End quote. Here you see how subtle and penetrating her thought often was. Although from an affluent family, Simone was sympathetic to the working class and advocated for workers' rights. As a political activist, she was able to hold the tension of positive and negative of both socialism and capitalism. Simone died at the young age of 34, perhaps from self-chosen starvation, perhaps from a lifetime of poor health, and in her last year of life, tuberculosis, or perhaps, as her first English biographer Richard Rees writes, she died of love. In spite of the pain she witnessed and experienced through war and sickness, Simone was able to see beauty, and through beauty to see God. In her words, quote, "In everything which gives us the pure, authentic feeling of beauty, there really is the presence of God. There is, as it were, an incarnation of God in the world, and it is indicated by beauty. The beautiful is the experimental proof that the incarnation is possible. The beauty of the world is Christ's tender smile for us coming through matter." End quote. Simone understood that suffering, beyond physical and emotional pain, can be caused by our attachment to expectations. Here she is again. She writes, quote, "When we are disappointed by a pleasure which we have been expecting and which comes, the disappointment is because we were expecting the future, and as soon as it is there, it is present. We want the future to be there without ceasing to be future. It is an absurdity of which eternity alone is a cure." End quote. Eric Springfield explains how Simone recognized that love and goodness did not have to be defeated even by affliction, that even in the midst of soul-destroying suffering, God could be present. Affliction could be a way of giving one's total consent to God, who never refuses God's love to those who wait for it. Affliction could serve to erase the screen of the self that we erect between us and God and cannot tear down by ourselves. In the book Waiting for God, Simone describes the implications of mysticism, where the barrier between false self and God disappears, and one loves with God's unconditional, inclusive love. Here's a passage from that book. "When a soul has attained a love filling the whole universe indiscriminately, this love becomes the bird with golden wings that pierces an opening in the egg of the world. After that, such a soul loves the universe, not from within, but from without, from the dwelling place of the wisdom of God, our firstborn brother. Such a love does not love beings and things in God, but from the abode of God. Being close to God, it views all beings and things from there, and its gaze is merged in the gaze of God. To empty ourselves of false divinity, to deny ourselves, to give up being the center of the world in imagination, to discern that all points in the world are equally sinners, and that the true sinner is outside the world, this is to consent to the rule of mechanical necessity in matter and of free choice at the center of each soul. Such consent is love. The face of this love, which is turned toward thinking persons, is the love of our neighbor. The face turned toward matter is love of the order of the world, or love of the beauty of the world, which is the same thing." We now turn towards Eddie Hillesum. Eddie Hillesum lived from 1914 to 1943, a Dutch Jewish woman, and after 1981, her journals and letters were first published. Eddie's diaries describe German-occupied Amsterdam from 1941 to 1943. Though Eddie had the opportunity to stay in Amsterdam, she chose to go to Westerbork concentration camp to share her people's fate. She was transferred to Auschwitz in September 1943 and died that November. Eddie never fully identified as a Christian or religious, but her personal writing reveals a mystic, someone who had a deep awareness of her own inner life and her union with others and God. She easily weaves in and out of prayer, exploring the mundane and ordinary, setting the table, teaching Russian, the erotic and romantic, and her human longings and fears. We witness an evolution of faith and growing maturity in her diaries. Eddie struggles with sexual attractions, emotional neediness, and self-consciousness. Gradually, she becomes able to simply observe herself and those around her without attaching to desires for particular outcomes, even for her loved one's safety or her health. Eddie learned from her teacher and lover, Julius Speer, the expression "reposing in oneself," and used it to describe her love of life and equanimity with self and circumstances. "I repose in myself, and that part of myself, that deepest and richest part in which I repose, is what I call God. As if I were lying in your arms, O God, so protected and sheltered and so steeped in eternity. As if every breath I take were filled with it, as if my smallest acts and words had a deep source and a deeper meaning. One's body can love and hearken unto itself and unto what binds us to love. Truly my life is one long hearkening unto myself and unto others, unto God. And if I say that I hearken, it is really God who hearkens inside me. The most essential and deepest in the other, God to God. As powerful as Etty's inner experience of God was, she could move forward and work with the well-being of the bundles of human misery, desperate and unable to face life. And that's when my task begins. It is not enough simply to proclaim you, God, to commend you to the hearts of others. One must also clear the path toward you and them, God. And to do that, one has to be a keen judge of the human soul, a trained psychologist. Ties to father and mother, youthful memories, dreams, guilt feelings, inferiority complexes, and all the rest block the way. I embark on a slow voyage of exploration with everyone who comes to me. Sometimes they seem to me like houses with open doors. I promise that I shall try to find a dwelling and a refuge for you in as many houses as possible. There are so many empty houses, and I shall prepare them all for you, the most honored lodger. Let us take this moment to connect to the most essential and deepest in the other, God to God. With eyes closed and hands on heart, rest in the silence. Be still for 1 minute. The practice this week is titled Listening Silence. Tagore was a Bengali polymath and lived from 1861 to 1941. He was a poet, playwright, painter, musician, and is yet another modern mystic whose art shows the intimacy between human and divine. For him, there was no separation between sacred and secular. One could not know God simply by thought or analysis, but by experience. Tagore says, "You can't cross the sea merely by standing and staring at the water." And, "We live in the world when we love it." Here is a short poem by Tagore. "Silence my soul, these trees are prayers. I asked the tree, tell me about God. Then it blossomed." You'll notice in the notes for this episode that there is a link to listen to this poem as a simple chant. So find a few minutes to listen to this beautiful poem. Now look around you wherever you are and find something of beauty. Sit in spacious silence, observing without words or judgment. Let this beauty teach you the mystery of incarnation, of God's indwelling presence in all creation. As Simone Weil says, "The beauty of the world is Christ's tender smile for us coming through matter." Thank you for being with me. I send you love and blessings as you go out and Christify the world.